The reading is Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheir Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample." May God bless his word among us this afternoon, both the reading, the hearing, and in a few moments when Dr. Rankin comes to preach as well. Before he comes, let's stand and sing again, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Let's sing.
Let me invite you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, we're going to focus particularly on verses 10 to 16 in the heart of this wonderful passage. This begins a whole section of Isaiah, which is known among biblical studies scholars often as the Book of Emmanuel. And so it's a feasty, wonderful Christmas cake for us to enjoy together this afternoon. It describes the coming one who is God with us, God in the flesh. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises of salvation that have rolled down through redemptive history. Ever since the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when our first father and our first mother made such a muck of everything, listening to the voice of a liar instead of the voice of God. But God, being rich in mercy and setting his love upon his people, not because of themselves, but in spite of themselves, he promised salvation. Salvation to come in the seed of the woman. Salvation so worth it that he would bring stability to the entire created order. Having wiped the slate clean in the great flood, he would now provide stability so that his son could come, this great Emmanuel. He promised salvation by grace through faith, we learn, from father to father Abraham, because he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He revealed more of his great plan of salvation through Moses. The Ten Commandments, which, yes, are written on our hearts, but now we have them, that summary of the moral law, testifying to us of what is right and what is wrong, holding up for us a measure by which to see how far short we fall of the glory of God. And when he regenerates and changes us, when he makes us born again, then we see there a description of Christ's likeness, so that we know what to pray for and to work for and to strive for to be more like our Savior. And even all of the Old Testament Mosaic law, its civil and ceremonial aspects, long and complicated and even hard to read, sometimes hard to understand, all of that teaches us about what great salvation was promised to come in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all about him and about his church and our life in the Savior. And then David. David was promised that his son and God's son, one who was both the son of David and the son of God, that he would reign on the throne forever. But Isaiah chapter 7 is a joyous passage because we know the words, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." But it is also a difficult passage because everything else startles us, shakes us, makes us fear, and rightly so. We see such a contrast between gospel promise, its coming fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and the wicked and evil ways of men. And so as we approach this passage, let's do so asking his help. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask now for your aid. We know your word is true because your Son is true, and we ask now that the light of the Holy Spirit who inspired this passage would now illumine it, shining it deeply in our hearts, impacting, changing the way that we think and feel and act to be more like Jesus. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Ahaz was a direct descendant of David. He is the one who is addressed in this passage. Ahaz was in the line of David, but rather than being righteous and a man after God's own heart, he was an evil king, full of evil ways. His only positive function in the book of Isaiah, and particularly in this chapter, is as a contrast. He contrasts as evil with the great and good Emmanuel to come. He's the counterpoint. And so in studying and hearing about him, we learn about what not to be like. We learn about what to run from, even in our own souls, and to seek the Savior. God's grace will triumph, the Lord tells us here. His grace will triumph over evil, but that only happens in Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't happen in kings like Ahaz. It doesn't happen in men of sinful rebellion and hatred of God and of his people. Triumph only comes in Christ. As we come to this passage, we have laid out before us a desolate spiritual wilderness. The landscape of Judah is full of spiritual trouble and pain. Because of Ahaz, darkness has covered the earth. It's covered the promised land. It's covered the place that God has had promised that his people would dwell as a sign and as a cipher of heaven itself. You see, Ahaz fell far short of the royal ideal. He was the 13th generation from David. But rather than leading the chosen nation in godliness, he led them to apostasy. Oh, we can read in the text, King Ahaz, and it means very little to us until we remember. We remember what this man did. He commanded the fabrication of molten images, metal images shaped into idolatrous objects of worship. He commanded that they be set up and that everyone in the land worship and bow down to them. They were in the form of the gods of Damascus. So here he is in Jerusalem, the head of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel is full of wickedness and evil. Beyond it in the north, Syria is much the same, and there is Damascus. And so the king of the people of God in Judah, sitting on the throne of Jerusalem, is creating and importing foreign false gods from Damascus. And beyond Damascus lies the kingdom of the Assyrians. He shut the temple doors. He shut the doors to God's temple. He locked them. He would not let anyone go in. He put out the lampstands. He snuffed out the candles. You couldn't go in and see a thing. You could not go and worship the Lord and see his sacrifices. All of that was ended. No more incense. No more altar where the blood of bulls and goats would be shed, pointing to Calvary, teaching the people about the need of a Savior to come and give his life for their salvation. There was silence in the land about the true and living God because of Ahaz. When times were most dark, Ahaz would grow fearful and he would not go into the temple. He would not cry out to his Lord. He would not ask Yahweh, King of heaven and earth, for his grace and mercy and protection. No. He would run to Tiglath-Pileser, the third king of Assyria. Far off, he would seek aid from a man, not from the true and living God. One commentator puts it beautifully. He says, from the time of Ahaz, there was never again a house of David in any true sense, but only a line of puppets, a line of pretend kings who are under alien domination. And in the exile, they slipped through the fingers of providence and virtually disappeared from the stage of history, never to reemerge. Ahab was no great man. He was a horrible, wicked, and evil man. And yet, in our passage, we hear the Lord speaking to him. This is a shocking thing at the beginning of our passage in Isaiah chapter 7. God commands his prophet to go speak to wicked Ahaz, to speak to him, to give words of comfort and spiritual challenge. God promised to bless Ahaz in spite of his unbelief. We see it in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 7. Over and over again, the emphasis is made that God is a gracious God and he holds out the free offer of the gospel even to Ahaz. God told Isaiah to go find him. He told him where he would find him. He was inspecting Jerusalem's water supply. He was walking around and looking down into the cisterns and making sure they're full because he expected attack and a very long siege of God's great city, Jerusalem. That meant they needed plenty of water. And so he wanted all the cisterns to be topped off. And the message from the prophet was startling. The message was, do not be afraid. They cannot hurt you. God held out hope and blessing to Ahaz that he would have brought about. God held out covenant promises and hope to him. But did you hear Ahab's response? God's faithful word to faithless Ahaz was gracious and kind, not because this was a good man, but precisely because of his own covenant promises, which he would see fulfilled in just his time and way. Now, my friends, we have to remember this. It's the time of tinsel. It's the time of lights. If you don't have a Christmas tree, I know somebody you can get one from. Maybe you do too. But we must remember the dark frame around this time and this day. The dark frame is that we are sinners, that we fall short by nature of the glory of God. And yet, God is so gracious and kind that he's long-suffering with sinners. He's long-suffering not because of you, not because of me, but because of his covenant promises of old. He made covenant with David. He promised a descendant on the throne. He promised a Savior to come. And God keeps his promises. Perhaps God is being long-suffering with you. Perhaps your life is full of some faithlessness on occasion. Perhaps you're tempted to trust yourself more than you do the Lord. The good news of the gospel here in the opening words of Isaiah 7 are that God is patient with sinners like you and me. But his patience is not without bounds. It's not that it's like taffy that stretches to the other end of the universe and that he will never get around to judging sin. But it's real and true. The Lord stays his hand and calls you to himself. But Ahaz rejected God's grace. It's a strange and arrogant kind of rejection. Did you catch it? In verse 10, we read, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, and he's doing it through his prophet, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now that's very strange. God sends his prophet, a major prophet, and says, ask for a sign. I will show you my divine power. Ask for a sign, any sign. You know, I've done a few signs before. We can do one with a fleece. We can do one with a prediction. We can even make time stand still. Do you want the sun to stop? Do you want the planet to stop rotating? You know, I'm God. I can make absolutely everything, including the pea on your plate for dinner, not move one inch. when the whole universe freezes until I let it go again according to the normal time. I am the Lord God of creation and all of time and space. Ask what you will and I will do it. Here is God speaking to a broken sinner, a wicked and evil sinner, and saying, I will prove myself to you. And Ahaz says, I will not ask a sign and so tempt God. What an arrogant, silly little vassal is this king, this Ahab has. At the root of it, he was committing, he was reinforcing, he was doubling down and screaming in God's face his unbelief and disrespect. And that's another truth for us to grab this Christmas season from this Christmas passage. Evil unbelief always rejects God's good grace. Lacking a love of God, evil doubts, evil questions, evil snarls, it sneers at God's gracious offer of salvation. Examine your own heart. Look on the inside. How do you respond to the good word of God's grace? Do you look skeptically? Do you stand above and dare to judge the word of the Lord? Do you dare to judge God Himself? Do you feel that temptation tugging at you? Do you embrace? Or do you reject the good grace of God? God held out a sign. Any sign, He said. And such a sign would have imparted and confirmed to Ahaz faith in his heavenly Father. But instead, he rejected God's free offer. He preferred the darkness of unbelief to the light of God's love and favor. Because of Ahab's unbelief, the nature of the sign was now changed. It was altered. This is kind of like in a football game. You know, if you've got a really good quarterback, the quarterback can look at the defense and he can call an audible. He can call a change. And he'll list off a certain set of words or a certain set of numbers. And everybody in his team, even though they're down in position and they're ready to go, that code will say, don't block them to the right, block them to the left. I've changed the play. And then they score a touchdown. God does that. He's free too. He's a sovereign Lord. He can do whatever he wishes. And he calls an audible in the middle of this conversation with Ahaz through his prophet. And the sign of gospel persuasion that was available and offered to Ahaz now becomes a sign of gospel rejection. And there's a shift in even the language here. God goes from the singular addressing Ahaz to the plural addressing all the sons of David and all of Judah. He says these words in verse 13. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing that you try the patience of men? That you will try the patience of my God as well? Isaiah lifts up his eyes from Ahaz as a small, little, silly king. And he speaks to the whole house of David and brings a sign of condemnation upon them and judgment. You see, the whole house of David will be given a sign chosen by God. And the bad news is all of this background, all of this context about Ahaz, and all the sin running down the gutters and the streets in Jerusalem. But God's sign is beautiful. God's Son is like God. It's pleasant. It's delightful. It's cheerful to our souls. We sing a Christmas carol about God's good sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas is coming. The goose is getting fat, the Lord says. And Emmanuel's miraculous birth into this world will be God's sign that this one is indeed the very Son of God. Now, there's debate that goes on in some of the academic circles over the Hebrew term word here used for virgin. And I don't want to say too much about this, but just in passing, sometimes you'll read translations that just say, oh, a young woman. And that is very deceptive and dishonest. We know that all of the Bible is inspired. We know that when Matthew translates this passage from Hebrew into Greek, that he's not just quoting the Septuagint, the 70 scholars' translation from Hebrew to Greek, but he's under inspiration, and therefore what he writes is true, and the medical technical term is used in the New Testament when citing this passage. All along, God intended for this sign to be understood as a great miracle. And if you've got a young woman and she has a baby, that's not a really shocking kind of thing. But if you have a young woman who lives in the home in that culture, who is under her father's care and wing, her mother's watchful eye, who is in a situation where she is known as a godly and sincere girl, it's the technical term that is implied. So don't let your hearts be troubled by the sneer of the liberals. Just shake your head and walk away. Bless their hearts. Bless their hearts. Emmanuel's coming is a downright miracle. It's miraculous. It excludes the efforts of men. That's the whole point. God does this. It's a sign. It's not something that a man does. God works directly to intervene by his own power, his own work, his own glory. This is a totally unexpected and gobsmacking thing. And it's not just the men that are floored. And it's not just the women that are floored. Even Satan and his minions, their brains ache about this too. It's a shocker. It comes out of left field. How is this to be? God can do anything he wants. But there's another twist here that's hard to see in the text unless you read the whole chapter and look at it carefully. And that is that Emmanuel, yes, he will be God. Yes, he will come. Yes, he's born of a virgin. But he will not live in a palace. He will not have servants on every hand. He will not eat every day from the Kroger deli counter or from Bull and Bones restaurant or wherever else it might be. You know, I like El Charro, actually, but you know, it just won't be there. He is to be born into abject poverty. He is to suffer. His suffering, which is so ironic when compared to his glory and the miraculous coming, his poverty is a part of his humiliation and his work for our salvation. Now, in the conquest, when they were taking over the promised land, you know, the spies were sent over the Jordan, and they came back and said, man, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, I like milk. I like honey. I hope you do too. And it's flowing everywhere. That's wonderful. But you know, the giants are too great in the land. We can't go there. And so they run back into the desert. You know, it's not the Lord's people that save us. It's the Lord that saves us. Sometimes the people of God are a little silly. But in this passage, the reference to milk and cows and curds and honey, this is not good news. This is rather the language of oppression. Not abundance. It's the language of occupation. It's the language of rationing. It's the language of poverty. Yes, it says later in the chapter, as we heard, each man will have a milk cow. Each man will have a couple of sheep. But everywhere, the vines are all destroyed. Those that are worth millions, they are gone. There's no wine. There's no joyful juice, as they say back then. There is no great agricultural bumper crop that comes in. They subsist on cottage cheese with a dab of honey on the top. For day in and day out and year after year after year, even if their sheep multiply, their overlords come and they take the best away for themselves. This is hardship and pain. Emmanuel, whose coming is a sign, will be preceded. Coming before him will be a great invasion and the crushing of the nation and the crushing of poverty and hunger and monotony and difficulty. This will happen at the hands of the Assyrians. God is announcing to Israel and to Ahaz that Emmanuel will be in poverty because you, Ahaz, and your kingdom will be destroyed. This is the nuclear option which God chooses. So the defeat of God's people at the hand of the Assyrians is brought. And it's all because of Ahaz's apostasy and his unbelief. He is responsible for all the chaos and all the evil on every hand. And this too reminds us at Christmas that sin has consequences. I heard this morning that someone, a family in Floyd, had baked Christmas cookies. And the sons, you know, they described, yes, we got the batter out and we helped do this and put them on the cookie sheet. But the part the youngest seemed to be most excited about was the Hershey's chocolate kiss that went on top, you know, at just the right time. That's not the frame here about Christmas. The frame here is that sin has consequences, temporal and eternal. Ahaz's life and times were a picture of great spiritual defeat and misery. God is holy and righteous. God will and must judge sin. You see, offering Ahaz a sign didn't mean that God would just forget all about his sins. It meant that he would take the sins of Ahaz if he repented, if he really trusted in Christ. If he would not repudiate his covenant God, then those penalties would fall on Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But Ahaz stubbornly refused the grace of God, and that fell dominoes in every direction. God's wrath would come. Ahaz sinned, and God purposed to send the Assyrians to punish him and the nation. But strangely, the coming of the conquerors prepared the way of the Lord. It prepared the ground for the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. And so God brings salvation into the world out of the jaws of defeat and misery. Isn't God glorious? Isn't he grace? He judges sin. He opposes the wicked, but he does great salvation for you, my friend, if you but trust in him. Yes, Emmanuel shares in his people's humiliation. He identifies with them as they undergo oppression and poverty. whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians, whether it's the Medes or the Greeks or the Romans, that Jesus would feel the boot of. The point is that Ahaz would see the rising tide of his own destruction as a sign from God against him. And yet, even in that sign of judgment, there would be gospel hope and salvation that would come. A virgin would conceive. Emmanuel would come in the most amazing of ways, and he would suffer with and for his people. You see, Ahaz's destruction would not wait for the coming of Jesus. It would come soon and swiftly. All that mattered was that God's word was true and that he would not be resisted. And so the good news of this passage, right at the heart, that God through a virgin would send a son and we would call his name Emmanuel, the good news is that God keeps his covenant promises and the salvation has come. Emmanuel fulfills all of the promises before, all of those signposts and pointers pointing to Jesus down through the ages in the Old Testament. All of that is fulfilled in Christ. And now the whole house of God comes in, both from those who are among the people of Israel, more narrowly speaking, and from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. You and I get to go as well. We get to fall at the feet of Savior, and he is our Lord and our God. He possesses all the land. He saves his people. And the contrast is with Ahaz, who did not save but only hurt. But Jesus, in spite of such disobedience by his forefather, Jesus would come and save his people. So let me ask you the closing question. Do you know this Emmanuel? Do you see him as God's sign and salvation and only hope of your life? Do you trust in him having turned away from your sin and misery? Have you turned away from the way of Ahaz, and have you turned to the Savior? Don't be an Ahaz. Don't be an Ahaz. If you're an older sister or an older brother, you can tell that to your younger siblings just tonight. Don't be an Ahaz. Rather, you trust and love in Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank you for this good Christmas news. We thank you for the free offer, the gospel, which it brings. We thank you that he came into the world in such a miraculous way. And we thank you that he saves us from all the sins that we are tempted to, just like Ahaz. We thank you that he is our Savior and our Lord, and we rejoice to remember and celebrate him who is our salvation and our hope. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.